Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So we are in the book of Colossians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to open it to Colossians chapter 2, that would be handy for you. Oh yeah, kids, you go. I'm sorry. I thought you already did it. Yeah. I should have said that when I said get up and greet everybody, huh? All right, well, have fun. Okay, so Colossians chapter 2. Now, I want to know, how many of you guys are rule followers? Yeah? You guys like following the rules? I always like to think of myself as not a rule follower, and then I met my wife. And in some things, she's more of a rule follower than me, but on other things, I'm way more of a rule follower than her. And I can never quite figure out exactly how it works, right? Like, she doesn't mind sneaking into hotels to, you know, any kind of swimming pool or anything like that. You know, if you need to get wet, just follow her. But, and those kind of things freak me out, right? But, or driving. She's way more about following the rules about driving than I am. So, you just never know, right? But how hard is that to be more about following the rules when it comes to driving than I am? Yeah, probably not much. But look, the interesting thing about this passage, okay, last week we took a look at what Jesus has done for us and how this certificate of debt, of decrees that were against us, were nailed to the cross with Christ. And all of this is about Paul reminding us that we should not live our lives based on what he calls the elementary principles of the world, okay? The standards of the world, the way that the world operates. There's a system that we all grew up under, that we're all familiar with, that sometimes we have a hard time telling the difference between that and what's true. But there's a system that's false, and we're all embraced in it or immersed in it. And it has a lot of concepts, ideas, rules, expectations that it lays on us. And one of the things that Paul is trying to teach this church in Colossae is that they need to be able to break free from that. Or actually, the way he's putting it is that Christ has already set them free from it, and they need to live in the light of all that. So I'm going to rehearse a couple of verses that we talked about last week, and then we're going to move into the rest of it. So if you look at verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this: when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, when you were completely alienated from God. There's two kinds of death, right? There's physical death. Physical death is the separation of our immaterial part from our material part, our spirit, our soul from our body. Okay, someday our body will stop working. The spirit, the soul, it never stops working. It's eternal. But that's what physical death is about. But there's also spiritual death. And spiritual death is about us being separated from God. Now, every person who's born into this world is born spiritually dead. They do not have a connection with God. They are not in any way, shape, or form spiritually alive. Okay? Because of our sin. Because of our parents' sin, our grandparents' sin, because of Adam's sin, ultimately, the entire human race is separated from God. So he says, when you were dead in your transgressions, in your own sin, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, God has not done anything to mark you out yet to be his. He made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, that deserves a hallelujah, okay? And I want to hear it. Hallelujah. Okay? All of our transgressions, every time we've crossed the line, every time we've stepped over the line, Christ has forgiven us that. Okay. Because he has canceled out, this is verse 14, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, so the picture is this. Remember the sign, right, that was above Jesus at the cross? It said, King of the Jews, in three different languages. The Romans put him on the cross because in their view, he was an insurrectionist. He was claiming to be a king, opposed to Caesar. The Jews put him on the cross because he was claiming to be their king, the Messiah. Reality? He's all of the above. Okay, so that's not his sin that was nailed up there. But Paul is using that picture and he's saying that everything that we've ever done wrong, if God has a list and he could whip out that list and he could point to the time where I lied or you lied or we did something else wrong, that list has been nailed to the cross. It's that list that caused Jesus to die. Yours, mine, the entire human race. Every sin was nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. All right. So we have been completely, absolutely forgiven. Then in verse 15, it says that he's disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he's made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Now, these rulers and authorities that he's talking about are spiritual rulers and authorities. These are fallen angels, demons, you know, the things that in our day and age, sometimes it's hard to admit they exist. But the scriptures are very clear they exist. They don't exist maybe in our dimension. We can't see them. But they're here. And they can have an impact on this world. And they do have an impact on this world. But at the cross, what Jesus did was he took away their power over us. Because that power was the power of death. You see, Satan could stand before God anytime he wanted and say to God, God, if you're going to send me to hell for my sins, you have to send those guys to hell for their sins. And God, being a just and fair God, you would think would have to answer, you're right, Satan. I'm stuck. I have to do it. But no, he didn't. He took on our sin. He punished himself for our sin so that he could look at Satan and say, these guys now, all their sins been taken care of. They don't have to go to hell. You're still on your way, but they don't have to go. So Jesus is saying at his death, through his resurrection, he has made a way for us to be not only set free from our sin, but also to be set free from other things. Let's look at what he says is true. Number one, we're alive. We used to be dead. Now we're alive. We're alive and we are also completely forgiven. Okay, don't ever have to worry about our sin again. It's all been taken care of on the cross. We are alive. We're completely forgiven. And all the demonic authorities in the universe have no power over us. Okay, no longer do they have any way, except through deception and our willing... what's that?
Participation.
Our willing participation in that deception. To get us to do anything. We are completely free. And we need to understand that before we head on to the next verses. Okay, look at verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Okay. So, what are all those things about? What does he mean? Why does he even care that somebody should judge you in regard to food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day? Let's work them backwards. What's a Sabbath day? We think of it as a day of rest, right? It's a day that God said that he rested from all his works. And so he instituted it as a rule, right, for Jews to follow, where they were supposed to honor the fact that he did all of his work in 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were supposed to rest and trust God for provision. Okay, it's a time usually that's set aside for the worship of God. In Judaism, Saturday was set aside for the worship of God. Since Christ rose on the first day, Christians tend to set aside Sunday as a day to worship God. But is there anything particularly holy about Sunday? Ah, I got you, didn't I? Some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, of course there's something particularly holy about Sunday. But the truth is, there's not anything particularly holy about Sunday. As believers in Christ, we should worship God every day. Okay, every day can be the same. Now, if we choose to set aside a day that's particularly set aside for God, then that's okay. You can do that too. You know, if we want to worship and set aside Easter, for instance, as a day to particularly celebrate the resurrection, even though the resurrection and the impact of it is something that that we enjoy every single day of the year, every single day of the decade, every single day of the century, right? All of it is here because of the resurrection of Christ. But if we want to set aside a special day and say this is a day that we're going to celebrate that, that's fine. But what's he saying here? He's saying, don't let anybody tell you what day that has to be. Like, I'll have people, for instance, the word Easter, you know where the word Easter came from? Ishtar, right? Does Ishtar have anything to do with Christianity? Zippo, right? Ishtar. It's part of pagan religion. He's a guy who came to earth in an egg. You know, it's a whole thing that I don't want to get into, but it's about Babylonian mystery religion is where it comes from, all the way back to Babylon, to before God separated the lands and the Tower of Babel and all that kind of stuff. That's how old Ishtar is. But it happened to be a day that Christians could pull off because it was a Roman holiday, and they were able to use it for this. It's also right around the same time as Christ's resurrection. So, you know, the way we figure out Easter is it's the first full moon, the first Sunday after the first full moon after the 21st of March. Okay, that's how you figure out when Easter is. It's not special. Okay, we can make it special, but we shouldn't let anybody judge us and say that it has to be special. A friend of mine, Neil Cole, and many of you know, he wrote a book a while back called Organic Leadership. And in that book, he makes kind of a big deal out of the fact that we tend to focus on Sunday as our holy day. And he actually got assaulted by a number of people in a variety of denominations saying, well, of course Sunday's a holy day. You know, you can't worship on a different day than Sunday. It has to be on Sunday. Now, if you want to make a cultural argument for the fact that in America, most of us are used to worshiping on Sunday, so most of us have Sunday morning off, so Sunday morning's a good time to have worship, then you can make that argument. But there is nothing biblical or spiritual about setting aside one day and making it more important than the other. Okay? So let's back it up a little more. New moon. Now, in pagan religion, that can be a big deal. In this Gnostic religion that is taking place in Colossae, could also be a big deal. Same thing with any other kind of a festival. You're not participating in that? Why aren't you participating in that? See, he's saying, don't let anybody judge you that way. Let's back it up to food and drink. Now, in this context, we're probably talking about a couple of things. One is we're probably talking about food that's sacrificed to idols or food that's expected or drink that's expected to have some sort of extra spiritual value. Remember I told you that the Gnostics, they had a lot of hoops they had to jump through in order to get close to God. Sometimes those hoops included either eating certain things, drinking certain things, or abstaining from certain foods, abstaining from certain drinks. Jesus makes this point when he tells us that we can focus on these things, but they're all things that are destined to perish. Okay, they come in, they go out. On a spiritual level, they don't touch us. Now, let's talk about alcohol for a second. Okay, the Bible makes it very clear that being drunk, being under the influence of alcohol, is a bad thing. It also makes it very clear that drinking alcohol is not prohibited. Okay? And so there's a balance in there. In Romans 14, in talking about this same subject, Paul makes it very clear that if my brother or my sister has a problem, a particular problem with a certain kind of food or with a certain kind of drink, and my participation in that might cause them to violate their conscience and do something that they feel is wrong, then I should probably abstain for their sake. Okay? Always elevating love above what we do. But in this context, in this particular context, he is saying to the people in this church, don't let anybody else tell you what to do. Don't let them make you feel bad for the choices you're making. As long as you're making those choices in faith, believing that God has given you permission, whether to eat or not to eat. Okay, it's on both sides. Don't let anybody judge you either way. So why would he say that? I mean, doesn't that sound like he's just inviting chaos? Doesn't it seem like, well, wow, Paul, I didn't realize you were an anarchist. You know, give me some rules. I like rules. Why do we like rules? What do you guys think? Why do we like them? It can get you back on track. It makes you feel safe. I get a nice little contained set of walls to live within, right? You know, I kind of know where the lines are. I know where I shouldn't cross them. Makes you feel righteous. Yeah, you can feel prideful and righteous, right? Yeah, I'm doing this. They're not. And because they're not, and I am, whatever the standard is, I don't care. If it's the own standard you created in your own mind, it doesn't matter. What happens is you end up feeling better about yourself. You end up judging the guy next to you because they're not living up to your standard. Okay? But here, Paul's not really concerned, I don't think, about relationships between people, even though those are issues. Here he's actually focusing on a problem that exists that we as believers should not allow ourselves to become ensnared in, okay, on either side. Okay. So he says, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, he's saying, look, we do these worship rituals, you know, and our church isn't super ritualistic, but we've been talking about this sometimes in leadership. We kind of have a little pattern that we follow, you know, on Sunday mornings, and we've been trying to mix it up a little bit. You'd be amazed how hard that is. But you know, it could be looked on as a liturgy. If you go to some other churches, sometimes the liturgy is much more pronounced. You might do the same things over and over or say the same words over and over. There might be planned responses, you know, that the congregation has to something that's being said from the front. And I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily bad. But what Paul's trying to get us to understand is those things aren't the real thing. The real thing is Jesus. Okay, there's coming a time when Jesus is going to rule this world in his physical human presence is going to be here. Okay, and in that time, he can set out whatever he wants, and we will follow. Right? But that's the fullness of it. Right now, what we're getting is simply a glimmer. You know, it's a little bit, a shadow of what's going to come. But the substance, the fullness of it, belongs to Christ and will belong to him at his coming. So look at verse 18. He says, therefore, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. What do you think that prize might be? Here's what I think. I think it's freedom. Okay? I think the prize is freedom. The prize is living in the absolute confidence that I've been forgiven, that in the eyes of God I am holy and blameless and beyond reproach, that I don't have to worry about whether or not he's going to judge me. Because I know he's already judged Jesus. It's living in the fullness of gratitude for what's been done for me, recognizing that it's not on my behalf. I mean, it's not anything about me that made it happen. It's all just because God loved me. And out of his love, he chose me. Okay, that's the prize. And he's saying, if somebody's able to come to you and say, you know what, you're not holy unless you do this and this and this, they're stealing that from you. He's saying, don't let them steal that. Don't let them take it. Don't let them defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Now, what would that be? Self-abasement. If you're a Gnostic and you believe that the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, you will have one of two responses to that. Either you will decide that the flesh can do anything it wants because it doesn't ever touch the spirit, or you will decide that the flesh must be beaten into submission. And you might crawl on your knees for miles to get to somewhere to pray. Or you might beat yourself, flagellate yourself, you know, over the back, or let somebody else do it to you because you want to beat your body into submission. This is what he's talking about. And he's saying these things where we deny ourselves. We deny ourselves to the point where we think we're holy because of it. And he's saying, no, it's bad. Do not delight in self-abasement, or the worship of angels. And we already talked about this some, that for this particular strain of knowledge-based religion, you had to worship angels one at a time to get from one angel to the next angel to the next angel until you could finally get to God. And so there were all these hoops you had to jump through, and part of that was worshiping angels. Every time an angel was worshipped in the scriptures, every time they appeared and people were just so overwhelmed because the angel was just so cool and powerful, they fell down on their face to worship the angel. What did the angel do every time? "I'm a servant just like you. Get up. Do not worship me." The only time you ever see an angel accepting worship is when that angel just happens to be Christ. Never does an angel accept worship. So he's saying, don't get into this program where you are trying to beat your body into submission, trying to deny yourself so that you can be holy, trying to worship angels so that you can get to God. Don't let anyone keep defrauding you who might take his stand, he says, on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. In other words, people might come to you and they might say, "God revealed to me that this is what you have to do in order to be holy. This is what you have to do in order to get God to like you, to love you, to care about you." Do you notice one thing that's true about all this? It's all performance-based, isn't it? It's all about what I do in order to ingratiate myself to God. And Paul is saying, very simply, don't. Look at verse 19. Because when you do, you're not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus, right? You're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this verse, but I want you to get the picture. The Bible speaks of all believers in Christ as being a part of the body of Christ. It always pictures Christ as the head and us as the members of his body. We've talked about this some before, where one huge implication of that is that each of us has a direct connection to the head, right? Each of us should be guided and directed by the head. And if we allow ourselves to do that, if all of us are being directed and guided by the head, then in a very supernatural way, what happens is that Christ is able to control his body, and his body does what he wants it to accomplish what he wants it to. Okay? Trouble is, I think, the church often suffers from a broken neck. You know, the messages from Christ don't get through to us. And so we end up doing what we want to do or what we think is right instead of actually listening to his voice and following him. So that's one implication, is that Christ is the head. He says also, would you hold fast to the head? When you connect yourself like that to the head, what you get is you get to be a part of the whole body which is connected by these joints and ligaments and is experiencing a growth that comes from God himself. You see, the other way to understand head is to understand that the head is the source. Okay, he's the source of our guidance, but he's also the source of our life. We don't have life if we're not connected to him. We're dead, remember? We're dead, alienated, hostile to God. But when we come to Christ, he connects us to him. And it's by that connection that we have life. Eternal life, according to 1 John, actually is knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's having that relationship with him. That's what eternal life is. Okay? So he tells us that if we're a part of that, we're going to experience this growth that that God himself is making or causing to happen within the body. This idea of it being joined together by the joints and the ligaments. You know, you think about our joints. You know, they bend, they move, they allow us to move from one place to another. The ligaments hold it all together. You know that your joints can move, but if the ligaments aren't holding it together, then the whole body is going nowhere, right? You have to have that connective tissue. And I really think that the bottom line of this is Paul just trying to get people to understand that we really are all connected to each other. that God wants us to do this together. Maybe, you know, there are churches out there, Christians out there around the world in different places, different times. They're all doing different things. That's okay if they're doing it at Christ's request, right? If they're being guided by him, then he's the one moving the body. And that's what he wants to see. That's how the body grows. That's how the body serves, is when we do it according to the will of God. Okay. Verse 20. So now he asks a rhetorical question. So, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, remember that's the world system, the basics ways that we understand life to work. He says, if you died with Christ to those elementary principles, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why? Do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? I could just stand here and wait for an answer. I'll just ask the question again. Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? Look at the next verse. He says, these things, these are matters which have, to be sure, now watch this line, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I know that right now there's a lot of you out there thinking, that really can't be true. But I just want you to think about it for a minute. Why is it here? Why did Paul write this to the Colossians? We have a tendency to set up for ourselves, and sometimes the standards that we set up are good. Okay, I'm not trying to tell you that the standards aren't good or that you should just go out and do whatever you want because, you know, you don't ever have to worry about it. This is not what I'm telling you. Okay, trust me, this is not what I'm telling you. But what I am trying to get across is that there's a better way to live holy than to live by a set of rules. Because the rules can never make you holy. Okay, here he's saying that those rules, those prohibitions, they have no value against fleshly indulgence. But they seem to, don't they? I mean, if for instance, let's just say it's, you know, I don't drink alcohol, I'll never drink alcohol. Okay? And that can be a very controversial subject, all right? And I understand that. But let's just say that's the standard, right? So again, the question is then, what happens when you choose not to drink alcohol because you are somehow thinking that it might make you more holy? Now, I think you can choose not to drink alcohol if you think that it's going to hurt you or it's going to hurt somebody else or just because you don't want to. I think that's all fine. He's saying don't choose to do it because you think that somehow it's going to make you better than the guy who chooses to do it. Now, there may be somebody who chooses to do it, and that person's a drunk and a lush, and they are completely overwhelmed by it, and you know that it's hurting them and killing them, right? It's going to be better for them if they stop. Right? And you know that it's going to be better for them, and I think it's okay to say to them, it's going to be better for you if you stop. Okay? But again, stopping is not what makes them holy before God. Stopping might make them a better person in terms of their ability to love others, but it doesn't make them better in the eyes of God. It has absolutely zero value. And the reason it has zero value is because you've been given everything as a gift. Do you follow that logic? So we don't want anyone to take away from us what Christ has already given us. Christ has given us absolute an absolute pardon. Okay? Now, we don't want to use that pardon to go out and sin and commit more crimes. Okay? But nonetheless, we have been given an absolute pardon. And we have to learn to rest in that truth. And not let the perceived standards that float around us, whether the standards of this church community or the standards of the place where you work or the standards of some other place, dictate to you what makes you holy. Because there's only one thing that makes you holy, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is nothing else. And we should never rely on anything else. Paul is not telling people what they should and shouldn't do here. Okay? And I'm not telling you what you should and shouldn't do. I'm trying to get across to you this one simple truth. Following the rules doesn't make you good. Even if the rules are good, following the rules doesn't make you good. Christ makes you good. Now then, it's open discussion for whether or not doing this or doing that is wise or unwise. Whether doing this or doing that is something that Christ is asking or something Christ is prohibiting. Okay. That responsibility is on each of us. Okay. To live wisely, to live righteously, to live in a fashion that is full of love and grace and mercy, and to allow Christ to use us to touch other lives. Those are the people we want to be. But even there, I'm that when I rest in Christ and I let Christ work through me. Not when I decide, if I just do this and this and this and this and this, then I'll be useful to God. If he called you into his family, if you submit yourself to him right now, just, here I am, God, use me. He will. He will use you at whatever level you are, with whatever knowledge you have. And he will increase that day by day by day. But it's about him. And we must learn to trust in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray right now, Lord, that you would give us a vision of who you are. That you would be the most important thing, the most obvious thing about each of us. That when people meet us, they would have a sense that it's you they're meeting, that it's you they're seeing. Lord, keep us from falling into the trap of thinking that by doing certain things and not doing other things, it makes us more useful to you. Or more acceptable to you. But Lord, instead, fill our minds, our hearts, our lives with an unshakable faith that your love and your grace are always ours. And that you will see us through to the end. And that you will make us stand in your presence, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. For your glory, Jesus, make it so. Amen. Let's stand together, please.
Yeah.
and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Amen? Live it. Live it now. Live it every day. Guys, have a great week.